1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 56, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law.
Our text this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them there. Matthew 5. We're going to be looking at verses 27 down through 30, and we're going to look at this text both this week and next week. I believe it's an important one, and one that needs to be talked about in the time in which all of us live. Matthew 5, verse 27 down through verse number 30, we're in the Sermon on the Mount again, and Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to the oaths of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" It's in the law, it's clear. Jesus says, "But I say to you," verse 28, "that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, our text, of course, is what we've just read here in Matthew 5. However, I'm going to tell you right off the bat that we're not going to spend that much time in it at first. We will come back to it at the end, I promise, but not so much at the first. And there's a reason for that. In other words, there's a method to that madness. And I'm going to give you that reason as we get started briefly and then explain it. And the reason we're going to wait to deal with this text of Scripture towards the end, and we'll deal with it even more next week, is that the command that Jesus gives, both here in Matthew 5:28 regarding lust, and also just say foreshadowing in the future what Jesus says in Matthew 5:32 regarding the issue of marriage and divorce, those commands make little sense to the majority of our culture today. In other words, I think that what Jesus is actually saying here just does not compute with the majority of our culture. And I fear that it may not make much sense even for many, maybe even most possibly, of the professing Christian church, especially for younger Christians. And by younger Christians, I'm talking about people that are 40 and under, though it probably has implications much for understanding or the lack thereof for people even older than that as well. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's not hard to understand what Jesus commands in Matthew 5:28. He says that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not hard to grasp what Jesus is talking about there. It's dealing with sexual fantasy, pornography, and even illicit literature at a minimum. So when I say that this command that Jesus gives and this admonition that he gives, these exhortations that he gives, doesn't make a lot of sense to people today, including, I fear, for some Christians, I don't mean that you can't understand what Jesus is saying. Anybody with even a very low reading level can understand what Jesus is saying. We all know what Jesus is talking about here, and we all know that the concern that Jesus has over lusting in our hearts over someone of the opposite gender, we all know that this is rampant in our society. It's rampant, quite frankly, in the Christian church. We can understand what Jesus is talking about on that level. It's not hard to understand it. What doesn't make sense to people is how serious Jesus thinks this issue to be. That's what I say, that I don't think it really makes any sense to the culture around us, including, I'm afraid, for many Christians as well. Because he speaks, Jesus speaks here, in graphically violent terms about what to do about this sin. He says it would be better if you were to pull out one of your eyes or cut off one of your hands if it would stop you from engaging in this sin. And that's a really graphic picture. Don't imagine it too long, especially if you get queasy, all right? That's a really graphic picture. And Jesus even also talks about, even more graphically, why that's important, because he says in verse 29 and 30 that if you're engaging in this sin, it is deserving of hellfire itself. We talked about this word a couple of weeks ago, Gehenna. That was a very clear picture of eternal punishment. That part doesn't make any sense to our culture at all, because everything, and I mean everything we are taught today, whether it's in education classes, movies, TV, literature, what's advertised to us is that lust in the heart is a normal human activity that is to be accepted and even celebrated. It's everywhere. I mean, this is, you know, the phrase that has been used for the last 40, almost 50 years in advertising is more true now than it has ever been before. Sex sells. And people know it. It's all over our culture. Say, how do you know this? How do you know that people really accept and celebrate lust? February of 2016, Josh McDowell, who is a Christian apologist, released, along with the George Barna Research Group, a massive study on pornography in America. And there's a lot in that study to consider, but I want to focus on two groups of people from that study. They interviewed 15 to 17-year-olds and 18 to 24-year-olds. And keep in mind that this is now 5 years ago, so the ages of these people would now be 20 to 29 years old. And the study found some shocking things, and this involved over 3,000 participants in which they actually sat down with these people and interviewed them. So this isn't just clicking on a screen, this involved personal conversations. The first is that of that age group, 15 to 24-year-olds 5 years ago, the first thing is that less than a third of them said that viewing illicit material is usually or always wrong. Less than a third. Over 50% of that same group, however, said that not recycling, is usually or always wrong. So in other words, of the people who were 15 to 24 years old, they're now 20 to 29-year-olds, over 50% of them think that not recycling is a greater sin than the issue of pornography. Utterly stunning. Over 60% of those ages 15 through 24 said that they themselves had sent, 50% of those boys and men, those age 15 to 24, said that they themselves had sent explicit images of themselves to someone either in text or online, and that number was over 40% of young women. And I suspect, by the way, today that number is actually much higher. 90% of those 15 to 17-year-olds said that when they talk about pornography, they always do it with their friends in either a, quote, neutral, accepting, or encouraging way. That number jumped to 96% when it came to 18 to 24-year-olds. Now, what that those numbers tell you is that even if they thought that it was wrong, they wouldn't talk about it as wrong because the overwhelming majority of their peers don't think it's an issue. A number of years ago, I used to occasionally listen to a sports talk radio show hosted by Dan Patrick on podcast. I don't listen to that show for a host of reasons anymore, chiefly because his godless viewpoints just came screaming through, and it was becoming more about that than it was actually about sports, which I wanted to know something about. He also did a live show on TV. I never did watch that for a variety of reasons, chiefly being that I didn't have then and I don't have now cable TV. But now and then, on his radio show, he would refer to what he would call the wall of morale in his studio. And I didn't know what that was until one day he described it. It was a wall in his studio that was filled with Sports Illustrated swimsuit covers blown up in HD. And he called that, on his live TV show, the wall of morale. Now, I could give lots more studies, and I could give lots more anecdotal illustrations of this, but this one study and that little account of a sports talk show tells us something. It tells us that a massive number of people just fundamentally do not see problems with overt opportunities for lust. It's accepted. It's celebrated in our culture. And this is why I said a moment ago these words, everything that is taught today, whether it's in education classes or in movies, TV, literature, and so on, is that lust in the heart is a normal human activity. We're to accept it and we're to celebrate it. And Jesus' words here literally just don't make any sense to people today. You want to talk about this thing that we accept and celebrate? It's in everywhere we go. And this is deserving of hell? That does not compute to a society around us. And I have to say that I suspect that the philosophy of this world and its open embrace of illicit lusts actually affects us as Christians more than we would like to think. And here's what I mean by that. If you are someone who is a teenager to 30 years old today, the majority of people that you interact with think that recycling is a greater sin than viewing pornography. And if you think that, if the people around you think that it's not a big deal to have lust in your heart, that will affect you because there's little to no consequences for it. In other words, you can engage in that stuff these days, and most people just kind of brush it off as absolutely no big deal. Now, I don't believe that we in this room can solve the world's problems. I am thankful that there is a small but growing number of even secular people who are questioning the embrace that we have as a culture of this stuff. But even still, we're not going to solve the problems that are in society in this area. However, I do believe that the underlying problem that the various forms of illicit lusts that we're tempted with, whether it's in our mind or in looking at a person or looking at images on a screen, underlying our battle with lust is actually poor theology. That is to say that people, including Christians, who struggle with lust in its various forms are believing the wrong things about God's teaching and doctrine in a number of areas. And so what I want to do as it relates to lust, whether it's in our minds or with a person near us or with images on a screen, I want to deal with two areas of theology that I think are incredibly weak, not only in our culture, but also in the Christian church. And we're going to talk about one of them this week and one of them next week. Now, that may sound scary or weird or even something we ought not talk about, because we're going to talk about a theology of the body and a theology of gender next week. That may sound scary or weird or even something we ought not talk about in church, but I want to assure you that none of those things are true. The Bible actually helps us greatly, and I think we will be helped if we rightly understand these areas of a theology of our bodies and a theology of gender. It will help us to combat the false narratives and teaching that the world is assaulting us with day after day. So today we're going to start with a theology of the body, and we're going to spend just a little time together thinking about what God says about our bodies, and then we're going to circle back and think about how that applies in Matthew chapter 5. Now, when we use the word theology, we're talking about the knowledge of God and His Word. We could also use the word doctrine or teaching instead. Theology, however, is a better word because it brings us to the idea of God and what we think about Him and what He has revealed. Now, there's a lot to learn about what God says and has taught us about our bodies, but I'm going to focus on just one point of theology this morning that God gives. This one point of teaching I want to show you is this: our bodies are not incidental, but are important to God. I'm going to say that again, because I'm going to suggest by the time we're done here that this is in radical opposition to the world around us. Our bodies are not incidental, but are important to God. And we know this in the Bible, in Scripture. It makes it very clear. And I want to point you to past, present, and future realities in the Bible that highlight this fact, that our bodies are not incidental, they are important to God. Now let's start with the past. If you have your Bibles, we're going to bounce around here a little bit. We're going to start by going way back in the Old Testament to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. When you do theology, when you do study the teaching of God's Word, sometimes you can just park in one passage of Scripture, but often you take different parts of Scripture and bring them together and systematize them. We're going to do a little bit of that here today. And we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, most of you, if not all of you, know that Genesis 1 is an account in the Bible which tells us about how God created the earth. And in fact, not just the earth, but the whole universe. But by the time we get down to Genesis 1:26, God tells us about his creation, a very special creation, the highlight, the capstone of all of his creation, and that is creation of humanity or mankind. And it says this in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Man there is referring to mankind or humanity. "Let them," that is mankind, humanity, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. Again, man referring to mankind or humanity. "In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." We'll come back to that last phrase next week. Now, if you were to go into chapter 2, God tells us how he created mankind. He created the man, Adam, by forming him out of the dust of the ground. And he created the woman by taking a rib out of Adam and forming her. Now, what I want you to note as we look to the past here is humanity, people, we are created in the image of God. Now, that does not mean that God looks like us. When we say that people are created in the image of God, we do not mean that God looks like us. Nor does it mean that we actually look like God, that we're exactly like God, we're a carbon copy. That's not what it means. It does mean, however, that we, at least in part, reflect or mirror what God is like. When God created us in his image, he did so by giving us a physical body. That doesn't mean that God has a physical body, because he does not. But at least part of our creation as a corporal, embodied creature is a reflection of what God is like. God could have created us all as spirits. He chose not to do that. He gave us a body, and he gave it for a reason, because in our bodies we can actually reflect incomprehensible things about God. So what do you mean by that? Well, you can see that even of what God expects of us right off the bat in Genesis 1. We image God, we mirror God, we reflect God in the fact that we have dominion over things. And we know from the rest of the Bible that God has ultimate dominion over everything. He is the creator, the sovereign, the God of the universe. In his hands, or by his hands, he can move oceans. By his breath, snow can come and cover a whole continent. God has ultimate dominion. He rules and reigns over everything. We reflect that dominion in a very small and tiny way when we have dominion over the earth. We as people, as humankind, are said in Genesis 1 twice to have dominion. First, we have it in verse 26 over the creatures and even over the earth itself. And then if you go down into verse 28, it says that God blessed humanity saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And then once again, we have this idea, have dominion over the creatures of the earth. Now, if you think about it, how is it that you and I exercise dominion over the earth? Well, we do it with our bodies. Our dominion is seen when we tame a pet. I don't know if you all saw this week, you know, there was that tiger that was roaming around in Houston, Texas. Anybody see that thing that got out and they were trying to capture it? All right? Probably a pet that will have a hard time taming. But at least we have a dominion that it was able to be captured, put back where it belongs. That's an exercise of our dominion. When we work with our hands to build something, that is an exercise in dominion. When we create a machine to till the earth or cut down trees, or for that matter, to plant trees, those are all things that we do with our bodies, and we control the created order. That is a reflection of what God is like. That's part of our mandate, our blessing, actually, as people made in God's image. That's the past. As we look to the past, we think about this theology of our bodies. God gave us a body, and he gave it to us so that we would have dominion over the earth. That means that our bodies are special. They're important to God. Now let's think about our bodies in the present right now. Turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and in the context, he's actually dealing with, in part, our subject of lust and sexual sins in general. You'll see that. I'm going to read it in just a moment, but I want to say that it's not my point to talk about that here in 1 Corinthians 6, but actually what Paul says after it. I want to highlight what God says, what the Bible says about our bodies. Start in verse 18. Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality." Run away from it. Get away from it. "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And that, by the way, highlights the severe nature of these types of sins. And then Paul says this, "Or do you not know?" Don't you understand? He says to his readers, and he would say that to us. "Don't you know that your body is right now the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have, that Spirit, from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's God's possession. Now, there are two things of note here in these verses. We talk about our bodies right now, and as we note them, we should remember that Paul is talking to Christians here, those who are born again. First of all, he says that our bodies are temples. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, we might just blow by that language and not think about it, but remember in your mind here for just a moment what a temple is. A temple is a sacred or set-apart place dedicated to the worship and praise of a god or deity. That's what a temple is. It's a sacred space that we dedicate for a specific purpose, to worship a god or a deity. In this case, our bodies are said to be a sacred space, a temple, for the worship of the God, the deity. And in fact, God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, dwells, that means lives, inside of us. That has all sorts of implications for the way in which we treat and view our bodies, including, by the way, Paul's command that we use our bodies as a means to worship, to bring glory to God. But for now, it's important to grasp this idea that in this present moment, if you're a Christian in this room, your body is not incidental to God. It is of supreme importance. The first member of the Trinity resides in you if you're in Christ. He's at home in you, in your body. Your body right now is a sacred space dedicated to God. But second, we also see in this passage that our bodies are not our own possession. Both at the end of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20, our bodies are declared to be God's own possession. The reason why that is the case is that they are, to quote part of verse 20, bought with a price. And we know from earlier here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 6 and the rest of the Bible, that the purchase price of our body was the blood of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us, he bought us so that we, and that includes our bodies, are not our own. They are owned by God through Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this clearly. We have explicitly mentioned the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the Father, the first person of the Trinity. What that means, as you think about our bodies, is that all three members of the Trinity consider your body to be of supreme value. All three of them. The Spirit of God lives in it, the Son of God paid for it, and God the Father owns it. The Spirit of God lives in you, the Son of God paid for your body, and God the Father owns your body. Our bodies are not incidental. They're important to God. Seen the past in Genesis, the present right now, and now let's look forward to the future. And for here, we turn a little later in the book of 1 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians 15. This will be the last text that we turn to until we come back to Matthew 5. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's dealing all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first few verses, the gospel is defined as Jesus Christ dying for our sins, being buried and being raised according to the scriptures. That raising or that resurrection part was apparently being challenged by some people in the Corinthian church. We know that because Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Paul asks, "How do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" So there were at least some Christians, or at least people who claim to be Christians, in the Corinthian church who were saying, nobody rises from the dead. Most of the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the promise of our bodies being raised from the dead. Paul spends time pointing out the folly of these people who said that the dead would not be raised. But glance down all the way towards the end of the chapter, down to verse number 51. This is actually part of what we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. And here Paul summarized the hope that expounds the rest of the chapter. He says this, "Behold, I tell you, Corinthians," he's saying to us too, "I tell you, people of Sunrise Bible Church, a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that refers to death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." Now, here is what that means. Our physical bodies will be raised to be part of Jesus' kingdom one day. And I need to emphasize this because I've heard so many Christians, not just a few, many, many Christians. If you think, "Pastor, you're picking on me because I told you this once." No, actually a lot of people, including a number of people even in this church over the years, who believe that when they die, their bodies go in the ground, they kind of decay, and that Jesus right now in heaven just gives them the new body and that's what they have forever. There's a lot of people that I've found that believe this, okay? And I'm not here to scold you if you believe that, but I am here to tell you the truth, that if you do believe that, you deny all of 1 Corinthians 15. You just might as well take that chapter and just rip it right out of the Bible. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that, first of all, Jesus himself beat death. He was raised. And that Jesus himself is going to raise all the other people who are in him. They'll be raised. His resurrection power is so great that in one moment, according to this text of Scripture, he will call every single one of us who are in Christ Jesus and dead at his coming. Millions, maybe hundreds of millions, billions, I don't know how many will be in Jesus in that day. They will all rise in a single moment, and in one moment, all of them will be changed to be incorruptible forever. Now, here's what that means for our theology of the body. Our bodies matter forever. They matter forever. Our bodies will be glorified. They will be changed. But this body will somehow be glorified in that day. And you say, how is Jesus going to do that? I'd say just read the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, we don't have time for that this morning. But I will say this, the Bible doesn't answer every detail on how, but it explicitly affirms it. I don't know how that will all happen, but it's promised in the Word. By the way, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, did you know that your body will be raised as well? Jesus says in John chapter 5 that there's coming a day in which all who are in the graves will come forth. Just like Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb and he came forth, there's coming a day in which Jesus Christ will sound out his voice and every single person who has died will be made alive. Some of them, Jesus says, will come forth to everlasting life, but some of them, according to John chapter 5, will come forth to condemnation. If you are not in Jesus Christ today, if you do not know him as your personal Savior, your resurrection is assured, but it is not going to be a happy one. And you need to trust in Jesus today to be the Lord of your life and the one who can save you from your sin. Now, when we think about our bodies in this teaching, this theology, past, present, and future, this is a radical view of the body compared to our culture around us. Our bodies are made in God's image. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are bought by Jesus. Our bodies are owned by God. And our bodies will be raised to be in Jesus' kingdom. That is a very different view of the body than the world around us teaches. You know that? Very, very different. You know what the world teaches us about our bodies? Our bodies are simply the product of chance, random mutations. Fundamentally, that's what's taught today. We emerged from primordial goo. Over millions of years, we somehow became human beings. We now exist in some sort of endless cycle, to quote the words of Sir Elton John in The Lion King, in the circle of life. We just come and go, come and go, come and go, come and go. And we hope, if you actually listen to that hit song in The Lion King in the 1990s, still plays today in many places. Children all over the United States still watch this show. And in it, in that song, Sir Elton John tells us that all we hope is that life is kind of like Wheel of Fortune. We hope we hit that $5,000 space, right? And that's really good. Everything else is just like, who knows? Our bodies come and they go. People live and die. They're formed and they fade away. Probably the best expression of this came in 1977 in a song by the band Kansas, Dust in the Wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. In fact, they go on in the last verse of their song to say that we ought not hang on because the only thing that lasts forever is the earth and sky. We are just dust in the wind and then we're gone. That's the prevailing notion. And I know that's written in 1977, but that is the prevailing notion of most people as they think about their bodies today. And on top of that, in some ways in a mixed opposition to it, people today also have the view that their bodies are their own possession. They themselves own it, and nobody else does. This is my body. I can do with it whatever I want. I can poke as many holes in it as I want. I can color it any way I want. I can dress it any way I want. I can flaunt it any way I want. I can disfigure it any way I want. I can mutilate it any way I want. It's my body. This type of thinking when people say, this type of thinking when people say, my body, my choice. Now that's used today for justifying abortion, but what it says is fundamentally what so many people believe about their bodies. That's why it's an effective slogan. You might not think it is, but it's very effective because most people today believe that it is my body. I can do whatever with it when I want. So when the abortion industry says, my body, my choice, that immediately makes sense to them. That's the categories in which they think. It's why it's an effective slogan. It's also why people say stuff like, well, it's just two consenting adults. As long as they're okay with it, it's their bodies, it's their choices, they can do whatever they want. And people even justify this when looking at illicit images on a screen. As long as there wasn't like human trafficking involved, that woman, that couple, they are empowered people who can use their bodies however they well please. And furthermore, this is why people can even say stuff like, it's just a little fantasy and that won't hurt anybody. Because I can do with my mind, my body, whatever it is I want. If somebody else wants to do something with their body that pleases me, so be it. It's just bodies. Now, those ideas are possible when a person believes that in the past their body came from chance random mutation, in their present their body is their own, and in the future their body will just slip away as dust in the wind. And here's what that does when it comes to our views of lusts today, as that we see all around us. What it does is it turns not only our own body, but someone else's body merely as an object that can be consumed. It's incidental. It's like, you know, the foil top to the thing that you rip off on the yogurt thing. It just goes away. It just doesn't matter. It's not that important. It's just a body. It's just skin. It doesn't matter much at all. See, what it does is we objectify people because we don't actually think that that body is actually all that important. I can say it in a slightly rephrased way. When we have the world's view of our bodies, lust simply turns someone else's body merely into an object to consume. I can not only do whatever I want with my body, I can objectify the body of someone else. Our bodies are incidental. They're not important. But what if our bodies are designed to reflect the glory of God? What if our bodies are, as Christians at least, indwelt by the Spirit, bought by God the Son, and owned by God the Father? What if our bodies will one day be raised to forever reflect the glory and dominion of God forever in His kingdom? Might that change even how we think about someone else's body? Now, as we think about that question, I want to think about that as we just make some application here at the end and circle back to Matthew 5. I want to think about that question positively and negatively. And we'll start with a negative because that's what Jesus focuses on in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, as we mentioned at the beginning of our time together, speaks about our whole bodies being cast into hell, both in verse 29 and 30. And that is clearly in the context of the commands, not only against adultery, but also of lust in the heart. And our society says today, but that's so extreme. After all, I mean, we're told in sex ed classes that this is normal. It's to be celebrated, accepted. And if our bodies are just products of time and chance, Jesus' words are so out of touch with the reality that we are in today. But if the Bible is true, and if it is true in regard to what it says about your body and mine, the punishment of hell that Jesus speaks about here is entirely appropriate. Very appropriate. Because even what we consider something so minor as illegitimate sexual lust for someone else in our heart is in reality, in our mind, an all-out assault against God. And you might not have thought about that when you deal with lust. You say, what? Assault against God? That's not what I'm doing. Well, friends, if you lust after a woman in your heart, I think Jesus would say the same to a woman toward a man. If you lust toward someone in your heart, you are turning that person's body into an object for your own self-gratification, and you have denied functionally that God made her body in His image, that God made her body for His glory, that God is reflected in her body, that if she is a Christian, the Spirit of God indwells her, that Jesus bought her, God owns her, and that that body will be a special treasure of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit forever in God's kingdom. What do you think the consequences should be for viewing a body that way? You have essentially denied the entire redemptive plans of God. Do you think it's any wonder Jesus would say, that's deserving of hell? All of God's plans and purposes functionally in that moment. Remember the context of Jesus' sermon here? The scribes and the Pharisees thought they were good enough, that their righteousness was good enough. Jesus says, no, you have to exceed their righteousness. Those teachers told you don't murder. Jesus says, no, the standard is way higher. Jesus says, those teachers told you should not commit adultery. No, says Jesus, the standard is way higher. That's not good enough. God condemns, Jesus says, even our lust because it is a mindful choice to assault what God has made in His image. And friends, I just want to plead with you because this is a serious issue, just not only outside the four walls of this church, but it's a serious issue in here as well. It's a serious issue in every church these days. I just want to plead with you that this issue of lust, whether it's in the realm of fantasy or images or pornography, is a serious one. These kinds of things are the stuff that does not inherit the kingdom of God. It's so serious that Jesus says it's deserving of hell. And if you are engaging in this stuff, my message to you, but more important than that, is Jesus' message is simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And part of that repentance means you need to think clearly about what God says about this issue and even underlying it. What are our bodies and what are they made for? That's part of your repentance. And I would just encourage you right now, this is an area which you're consistently failing in. Repent. In your seat. Lord God, I am failing and I need to believe what you have taught and said about these things. Now that's the negative, but I also want to share with you the positives if you have a right theology of the body. You see, what would happen if we believed what God has taught us about our bodies when we are tempted to lust? I think it would affect what we do with our minds and what we think about with regard to other people around us. First of all, we would recognize that our minds matter to God. God has made you, dear brother or dear sister, to glorify himself in your body. That includes in your mind. See, when you're tempted to sin in this way, we can say, no, God has made me and my body for a purpose. He owns me and he will use me forever in his kingdom. So I'm not going to use my mind that way. I believe what God has said. But a proper understanding also helps with the person that we're tempted to lust over. You see, that person that we're tempted to lust after, what would happen if we stopped and say, you know, she is made in God's image. You know, she or he is owned by God. You know, she or he could be someone in God's kingdom forever. And what if we stopped and we actually believe that? It dramatically reduces our temptations for lusts. They fade away. So I'm going to tell you, sister, I'm going to tell you, brother, that if you had that mindset, your temptation to lust will be greatly diminished. You will look at that person with a very different set of eyes. You see, I cannot objectify a daughter of the King of Kings. I cannot use with my eyes a son made in the image of God. I cannot lust after someone whom Jesus shed his blood for. I cannot lust after a body which Jesus is going to raise. That's a powerful combatant against lust in the heart. You see, friends, our theology matters. What we teach matters. What we believe about God and what he says matters. It affects our living. And so I say to you, what are you believing about the body, whether it's yours or someone else, in this matter of lust? Sisters, I ask that question of you, but I would just say I especially ask that question of you, dear brothers. If you're struggling in this area, what are you believing? What have you forgotten? This is an area where we need to learn to believe God. Now, next week, we're going to come back to this text again, and we're going to give a theology of gender. We're going to see how what God has made us, unique and special creations in both male and female, reflecting the image of God, and how that also, a right understanding of that, will help us to say no to the all-pervasive opportunities for lust around us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words. Lord, we know this is not an easy topic to talk about. It's not a comfortable topic. I think if we were honest, especially for those of us who are men in this room, but likely for many, if not most, maybe even all women as well, this is an area where we have struggled, and our culture around us certainly does not help us in our struggle. Satan, as a roaring lion, is using this to seek out and destroy the lives of many individuals, homes, and families. Father, this is rampant all around us. The temptations are everywhere. We need your grace, and we need to believe rightly what you have said in your word. And I pray that you would help us to think rightly about these things. Father, I pray for any person here who might be embattled in this kind of thing right now. They're failing. First of all, I pray that if they're not experiencing conviction, that you would bring that right now. But I also, dear Father, I pray that you would also give them hope. Hope that as we trust in what you have said, as we renew our minds with your word and the teachings therein, that it would change the way we view things and even change what we do. I pray that even such a person who's right now confessing their sin before the Lord, that you would give them the hope, the promises that come in your word. Father, in all things we want you to be glorified. We want you to be exalted. We want to live righteous lives. We plead for your grace and mercy to help us in this area. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.